May the heaven-descended dove give us insight tonight as we seek to open the Scriptures. We're looking at verses 1 through 9 of Proverbs 18. Trying to go consecutively through this, and we're making progress. And hopefully you're being encouraged as we consider these things, not topically, but sequentially as they go. Let us pray again. Our Father, we desire that You would descend upon our hearts. We would desire that we would be filled with one passion, seeking one treasure, having one life, Lord, and that is Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to not be distracted. And Father, we again feel our frailty and our weakness of flesh. But, oh God, we look to Your strength. We look to Your sufficiency and Your grace. Will You help us to set our minds upon Your Word? Lord, will You teach us again? In the matchless and precious name of Christ, we ask. Amen. The wisdom writer says this: he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes reproach. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. As I go through this section of Proverbs, it's always difficult to try to figure out how to organize it, at least for the purpose of preaching it. But as I went through this section in verses 1 through 9, it just came to my mind, this is a virtual rogue's gallery. And you say, what is a rogue? Some of you, that may be sound like a very unfamiliar term, but I looked it up in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, I think third edition that I had. A rogue is a vagrant. A rogue is a scoundrel. A rogue is one who separates himself from the herd. A rogue is a worthless person, a mischievous person, a scamp, a scallywag. Maybe I need to define all of those words, but none of them sound very complimentary, do they? A rogue is simply someone you really won't want to associate with. And as we come and look at this particular section, we really have kind of a biblical lineup of a bunch of scoundrels and scallywags. I know that you can go to wax museums and you can go to these famous museums and see wicked people and tyrants and dictators and murderers. And well, we've got us a sense of, we've got a museum, as it were, a museum piece for us to look at. To look at a bunch of rogues and learn from those rogues to avoid them and not to be like them. Oftentimes that's what the wisdom writer is doing, is setting forth people, fools, as it were, wicked in their very character, that we might despise them. And as we go through this rogue's gallery, it may not be very pleasant, but fortunately we have an intermission in verse 4. And so we'll be able to get a little bit of refreshment after looking at some of these scallywags and scoundrels. And so I want us to look at this as we go through, and we will set out the rogues that we find them. Well, as we begin our little tour of Proverbs 18, the very first one we meet is what I would call the separatist. The separatist, or if you want to call him by another term, he's the isolationist. As you would look at his picture, and you kind of see him there on that little display, you see one who's kind of just standing distant from everybody else. He's kind of a strange figure. His nose is in the air. And he's rather large. He couldn't fit in cabin class at Southwest. He doesn't seem that he could fit in really any place. He's all by himself, but he's not very lonely. He has his back to others and his eye on something else. And so as we kind of look at this creature, we would like a description. What am I looking at here? is I kind of see this loner who doesn't feel like he's alone at all, with his nose in the air, too big to fit any place, with his back to others. Well, the scripture tells us in verse 1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. From whom or from what does this individual separate himself? That's what it says. He separates himself. Well, most likely, he separates himself from the community of the faithful. He separates himself from the fellowship of God's people. He distances himself from the wise and faithful, believing community of God's people. He's been in many congregations before. But really, he never settles in. Eventually, while he's there, he finds fault. And the group, no group, in the midst of all of his travels, where he tries to fit in, really meets his standard. He's one who basically separates himself from the rest of the saints. Well, why does he do that? That doesn't make any sense. Well, the scripture tells us why the separatist separates himself. Because he seeks his own desire. Literally, he seeks gratification. He's self-centered and selfish. He's not looking how he himself might be a benefit to the rest of the body, but he himself is seeking his own desires. Everything is focused on himself. All his thoughts lead to himself. He measures everything by his own thoughts, his own wishes, his own comfort, his own perspective, and he assumes everything that he thinks is right and supreme. And as he begins to measure the places where he is or the community of people with whom he associates, he finds nobody meeting his standard. He considers the rest as a bunch of lemmings. He won't like to have fellowship with others except on his own terms. He really doesn't need people, and he really doesn't expect that he can profit from anybody. If anything, people ought to profit from his perspectives and his standards. And therefore, when people seem to be indifferent, then he himself will leave. He's antisocial, the separatist. He finds his own identity, and he's a strange one, in nonconformity. I'm just not like everybody else. You know of these. Maybe some of you do. Pastors know of them all the time. People who come and visit, and all of a sudden, for some little peculiar or fine reason, find themselves unable to settle in and identify with the group of God's people. That is the separatist. Oh, the separatist never lacks for a bunch of pious, principle-sounding reasons for his isolation. He's always full of reasons, but he never does settle in. And in fact, what does the scripture say about him? It says he quarrels not only with men, but with sound wisdom. In short, he is a fool. The separatist, the isolationist, the one who will not find himself in the part of God's believing community, quarrels, literally, bares his teeth at sound wisdom. He envisions himself as the last real independent thinker. And the reality is, he is. He's independent of clear thinking and wisdom. For everything else that he wants to say, his isolation and separatism reveals that he's a fool. He's a sad and sorry spectacle, and he's not about to humble himself to work out life in relationships with others. He's kind of like Shakespeare's King Richard, as Shakespeare defines him this way. Listen to this. This is really kind of, you might say, the attitude of the separatist. I have no brother. I am like no brother. And this word love, which the graybeards call divine, be resident in men like one another and not in me. I am myself alone. What a sad spectacle. Well, we must go on and not just simply stare at such a sad figure. The one thing that we want to make sure is that we ourselves are not such sad figures. That we don't find trivial and light reasons for ourselves to separate and isolate ourselves from the community of God's people. For that is exactly what we were created for, is fellowship with one another. And indeed, we quarrel against all sound wisdom when we separate ourselves from one another. We are fools. Whatever we might claim, whatever rationalizations we might offer, the scripture declares otherwise. But we move on, and this is another strange figure in verse 2. He's a very small figure, not very large at all. And almost the only thing that you really notice about him, the thing that really stands out, the rest of the features are lacking, but his mouth. It's open and it's big. And he has no ears, which is really a sad figure. You find him with his mouth open wide, and you see people around him. Some of them are blushing, some of them are laughing. But he is speaking and nothing is coming out of his mouth. This is what I would call the exhibitionist. The exhibitionist. Listen to what the scripture says. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. As I said, he has no ears. Oh, he probably maybe does have ears. Most of the fools we see do have ears. But it's just as much as if they didn't have ears, isn't it? They don't have any delight in he doesn't delight in understanding. In fact, if we looked inside, we would see he really has no heart for wisdom. If we looked even deeper down, we would see he has no stomach for it. It seems like he has no body parts to receive and hunger for and taste understanding or wisdom. He's a strange mixture. But he seems to be one who kind of lives without intaking anything. He seems to be one really full of himself, that his own way is right in his own ideas. His way is right in his own eyes. He doesn't really desire anybody else's insights. And it's amazing. And again, maybe we can all testify to it. These small creatures often sometimes will come to us for counsel. And it's one of the most frustrating things that can happen. They come to you for counsel, but they really don't listen. They really don't want to hear. And basically, as you find that you are giving them information, trying to give them insights, that basically all you really find is that they have come and your speaking is simply a platform for them to tell you what they are thinking. They are not interested in receiving anything, but simply revealing their own minds. It's a very futile and frustrating thing to minister and counsel to such ones. And maybe many of us have known that. And it's not just simply that he's indifferent to input. He really disdains it. He despises it. Basically, as we are told in chapter 17, you can't even beat understanding into a fool. There's no way you can do it. You can't press it. You can't plead. You can't beg. There is nothing you can do to bring understanding into a fool. He's satisfied with his own thoughts, and he considers himself so wise. But notice, as much as he disdains understanding, there is something that is a delight to him. It is in revealing his own mind. He stands on his platform and he lets everybody know. The word is really interesting here, revealing his own mind. You say, why do you use the word exhibitionist? Because the word that is used here in the Proverbs, revealing his own mind, is used, excuse me, only one other place in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 9:21, where we have the account of Noah getting drunk and revealing himself, exposing himself. Basically, what it's really telling us is that when he opens his mouth, he is showing the nakedness of his own understanding. He is exposing himself by his words. He delights in exposing his mind. He delights in exposing what he's thinking. He delights in exposing all of his opinions. They are stimulating to him, and he figures they're stimulating to everybody else. He gets a big kick out of his ideas, and everybody else ought to as well. He thinks it is a wonderful and beneficial thing for everybody to hear what he thinks. But the problem with the fool is that when he opens his mouth and reveals his mind, what does he reveal? That he has no mind, that he has no understanding. What he reveals to his own embarrassment and shame is that he is a fool, that he has never been one who was intaken, that he is just simply one who wants to let everybody else hear what he knows. What is exposed as he begins to speak and continues to speak is how little understanding he has. What he begins to expose is how utterly self-blinded he has become. What he exposes is what lack of self-control that he possesses. It is a very sad figure that we see here. What he needs, understanding, he won't receive. And what he ought to do, be quiet, he cannot do. Very sad figure. The fool does not become any wiser, and all he is doing is communicating that he has not. Maybe we can just ask ourselves, would I be on the gallery? Am I one who is a listener? Or am I one who has basically got my mouth open all the time, telling people what I know, what I think, and revealing maybe how little I really understand? May we not play the fool. May we not be in this awful gallery. Well, I want to go to the third strange figure we have in verse 3. This is a darker figure. This is a foreboding figure. This is one who seems to have a scowl on his face, a lie upon his lips, a whip in his hand. He seems to be one who indeed we would not want to come with at all. There's nothing but just darkness about his features. It is hard to make them out. But there is, again, something treacherous and threatening about this particular figure. And as we look at this figure, we see behind him, there appears to be chained to his foot three other figures as well. Figures which we cannot necessarily make the shape of. But again, we get the sense that they are not something that we want to get close to. This is the wicked. This is the wicked in verse 3. Let us look at what it says here. It says, when a wicked man comes, contempt also comes. And with dishonor comes reproach. The wicked is like the separatist. He's antisocial. But the problem with the wicked is he doesn't separate himself. Basically, the problem with the wicked is he comes into the midst and he brings his deception, he brings his cruelty, he brings his treachery, he brings his lies, he brings his violence, he brings his threatening, he brings his perversity of speech, he brings his whole life sold out to sin into the midst of God's people. He is an awful presence. And maybe the very things that come in his train, those very strange figures that are attached and chained to his feet, contempt, dishonor, and reproach, maybe that's the very awful company that he keeps that those who associate with the wicked find coming upon themselves. Because the wicked will do that. The wicked will bring contempt upon others, bring dishonor and reproach, but it may be more likely in the context here, it's what the wicked man brings upon himself. It's what he brings with himself. It's what accompanies him. And I think that's probably what it is. We just see this progress in degradation. The one who seeks to pursue his lust and live an unrepentant sin, what he is going to find is contempt. That's what's going to come along. He can't get away from it. He'll just bring his, along with his lifestyle, he'll bring, as it were, the scorn of the world. And as he brings scorn along with it, it says there follows another creature, another trouble, and that is dishonor. Dishonor is just the very opposite of glory and honor. It's the opposite of weightiness. He's seen as a social lightweight. He carries no weight in the public esteem. He basically is one who is has little respect. And ultimately, what comes? Reproach. The outward casting of blame and scorn. What a tragedy a life of wickedness brings. Unrepented sin, devoted to lust. It will bring contempt, dishonor, and reproach. I mean, we can think of public figures, can't we? It may be hard for us to kind of look at those kinds of figures, but we could probably name public figures. Maybe we know personal figures in our own lives who could stand in that gallery. I was thinking of some, but I suppose the most sad picture I would suppose of the wicked now that stands in that gallery would be Mr. O.J. Simpson. And as you look at his life and what at one time he enjoyed, and now you just see the contempt, the dishonor, and the reproach of a wicked man. I mean, what a sad, sad story. We're told in the scriptures that the memory of the wicked will do what? It rots. It rots. There is nothing that you can do to rejuvenate and refresh and rehabilitate the memory of the wicked. It just simply rots. And that is really what it talks about. What an awful picture. You know, we're kind of in the midst of this gallery and we kind of feel like, you know what? Hey, can I get a little refreshment here? I need a drink of something refreshing. Well, verse 4 is it. This is really the only bright gem in this little studio that we're entering into. And it says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters, and the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It's almost like the inspired writer, as he takes us into this gallery, realizes our souls need refreshment. And it's very interesting. I mean, it speaks again about the words of a man's mouth being deep waters. It carries the idea, the truth, that our words come from a deep and hidden source, our heart. That really the very things that we express come out of the very deepest part of our being. They are the expression of our being. But it says there is something very wonderful about the wise. That what flows out of them from the inward parts is a fountain of refreshment. A fountain of life. A fountain of wisdom that is a bubbling brook. And it's what the inspired writer often will do. He will put us into some kind of this characterization of these foolish and wicked characters, and then say, listen, the man or woman, boy or girl of wisdom will stand out. They are refreshing. And contrary to what everything else you see in the midst of life, here is one whose mouth is a bubbling brook. Fresh and full of life, a conversation that sparkles with honesty and integrity and insight. This is what the wise produce. Ah, I have found the well now of refreshing. I've been in the midst of the exhibitionist, the separatist, and the wicked. Here I can find refreshment. Not in the company of fools, but in the company of the wise. They're a delight to listen to. They stretch me. They make me think. They shed light on my situation. They're never canned. Not easily. There's no cliches. No, they bring the truth to me. They lift up my soul. They sanctify me as they speak. They bring grace in their conversation. Oh, that I might find such a one. Ah, it'd be nice if we could stay and drink from the well of the wise, but we've got to go on in our little gallery. And so we move on down. We move on down the line. Our director would have us see some more. And so we do. We come to verse 5. Kind of amazing now. In a gallery of rogues, we see a courtroom. In a gallery of rogues, we see a judge on a bench. In a gallery of rogues, we see in a place where there ought to be justice and righteousness and fairness and equity. We see a judge on a bench. And we see this judge of all things smiling. Smiling at one who looks very much like the man we saw in verse 3. The wicked. We see him lifting up the countenance of that man, putting his hand gently under the face of that wicked and lifting him up and smiling at him, bestowing his favor on him. And we see in the background, we see his bailiff and sheriff's officer ushering harshly out some other man out of the courtroom. What are we looking at here? Well, what does the scripture say? To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. This is the partial judge. The partial judge. Here is a perversion of justice. Here is one who shows partiality to the wicked. It's not good. No, it's morally wrong. It's an abomination to the Lord, we've been told before. The perversion of justice. Lifting up the head of the wicked is a perversion. Showing favor to the wicked is wrong. It's not good. It's a double wrong. First, to show partiality. The judges in Israel were not to show partiality to any person, rich or poor, alien or native. They were not to look at the person. They were to look at the cause. They were to be blind, as it were, as we see justice herself often blinded, that she would not look at status or position. She would not indeed turn herself over on behalf of the poor simply because he was poor. Nor would she bend herself over for the sake of the alien simply because he was alien. But they would treat them all the same. No partiality was to be shown. There was to be no preference given on account of station or status. The cause was to be heard and not the person. But here we have a case where it appears that justice is being sold to the highest bidder. But if partiality is wrong, it's wrong even to show it, especially to those who are in the wrong. And that is what's taking place. Let the person be punished for his wickedness and not the wicked pardoned for the sake of the person. Not in the courts of law. In the courts of glory, yea and amen, where there is repentance. But not here. No, not in the courts of justice. And this is really the picture we have again. You wonder where we get this picture, but where it says to show partiality is literally to lift the face. It's the picture of the wicked who ought to, because of his guilt and shame, have a head bowed. But it is the picture of a judge just lifting up the head and smiling and showing favor at that person. It's a picture of gentleness. And it's contrasted, isn't it, to the very wording that we find at the latter part of verse 5, thrusting aside the wicked. There is a tenderness shown to the wicked. There is a harshness shown to the righteous. And it's thrusting him out. He's rough-handled. His claims are rejected outright. He's given no hearing, no consideration. He's thrown out of court. It's not that justice is blind here, but justice, so-called, is hostile to the claims of the righteous. This is a perversion. And this basically destabilizes the peace and security of society that it was meant to protect. Now, dear people, you don't have to be a judge to make judgments, do you? In fact, oftentimes we, without being appointed to any kind of bench, are making judgments all the time on one another's motives, aren't we? We oftentimes are very partial in the way that we look at people and judge what they say and what they have done. I mean, we might be able to ascend the bench not with a black robe, but with black hearts ourselves, because we ourselves are judges of others with improper motives, as James says. We need to be careful of our judgments. We need to be careful that we aren't those with partiality. Well, we come down the line here to verses 6 and 7. Actually, this person might look very familiar to you. He looks a little bit alike the person that we saw in number 2. He looks like that person a little bit, I think. He's called a fool. He's got the same name. And indeed, he appears to be all mouth again. But now, instead of people laughing at him and blushing at him, it appears that he's bloodied and bruised. It appears that his open mouth now has brought trouble upon himself. And in fact, there is something else that seems very strange in this picture, because we see his mouth, but we see another mouth open under him, almost as if it's ready to just swallow him up. It's a mouth that looks just like his, only a little bit larger, a mouth that can basically engulf him. Well, let us see what our scripture says here in 6 and 7. I call this, very creatively, the mouth. The mouth man, if you want to call it. The mouth woman, the mouth boy, the mouth girl, all mouth. A fool's lips, verse 7, bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. 6 and 7 are a matched set, and it just speaks of the fool in terms of his lips and his mouth. The primary downfall of the fool is what? Their speech. Their mouth. Their mouth simply gets them into trouble. And their mouth calls, as it says, invites a beating. Fools irritate people. And fools ought not to be surprised, not that we ourselves would be the one to give them the blows, but they ought not to be surprised when fools get blows, because they're such fools. That's basically what it is. He basically, listen, I just call a spade a spade. I tell people what I think. The problem is they tell people what they think without thinking. They tell people what they think in hasty words, unthought words, uncontrolled words, thoughtless words, inappropriate words, uninvited words, and they are surprised when they find themselves suffering blows. Look what he gets. I mean, his mouth basically just boomerangs on him. It's his ruin. His mouth is his ruin. And it's not just simply the blows that he got, but it just basically says, you are full, you, Your mouth is going to be your destruction. That's why I kind of use that picture of the, his own mouth is under him. His mouth is a snare. His mouth is a trap for his soul. His mouth reveals that his soul is not rooted and anchored to God in Christ. It reveals that basically he is speaking his own mind, sold out to himself, and that mouth is going to be his trap in the last day. Charles Bridges says, look, there's no need to dig a pit for a fool. He digs it for himself with his mouth. The scripture tells us in Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. But the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Don't be mouthy. Don't be mouthy. Well, we come to another one. Okay, I won't be mouthy. I'll be a whisperer. Well, that's what we have here. Verse 8, this is a very diabolical one. This one looks very, almost looks like a candy dealer. I mean, just really sweet. And kind of comes not harshly, not very noisily. But the picture is kind of strange. We see this one kind of hunkering over people and putting candy in their ears. What kind of creature is this? Well, the scripture tells us in verse 8, strange person. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. This is what we would call the whisperer. You'd never think that they would be a problem. No, they're awful. The scripture calls them by other names. Gossip, slanderer, tale bearer. They are wicked. They are wedges in the community of God's people. Get away from them, the scripture says. Flee from them. Because this one is probably more diabolical because they come so subtly. This is the secret sharer. Notice it's interesting that he doesn't use the word gossip, doesn't use the word slander. He uses the very way in which they come. I've got something to tell you. Don't let anybody else know. This is confidential. Don't pass this on to anybody else. I don't know if you have heard. Guess what I found out? All of a sudden, without the booming voice of a preacher, but the still small voice of the whisperer, your ears are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The quieter they get. What? I want it. Isn't that the way it goes? I've got a little scrap of news. Maybe a prayer. And it comes. It draws out your ear. It invites by its hushed tones an intimacy. Come over here. An intimacy that you really shouldn't be intimate about. And it just carries you away with just kind of this subtle gravity. And it pulls you out. The gossip knows how to get ears. I am the bearer of privileged information, and you are the recipient. I'm not going to shout, but I'm going to make it very quiet. And it says they're like dainty morsels. Who refuses candy? Who from England refuses donuts? I've got to have it. This is juicy. This is inviting. Something somebody else doesn't know. Tell me. Oh, we don't do that. No, we just kind of put our little ear up like that. Interesting. Not a lot to chew because it's hard to chew big pieces. I'll just give you a little bit. Little edited stuff. You make your judgments. It's little things about what others have said. Others have done. Others are thinking. Here, go take it. Chew it up. And they have you before you know it. They have you before you know it. Off they go with their tidbits to go into somebody else's ear. And you've swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, haven't you? The nonchalant approach, the harmless sharing of information, the hushed tone, and basically you've swallowed the whole box of candy. And notice what happens. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. This is information, not like preaching, that goes in one ear and out the other. This goes right down into the core of your soul. And then it permeates everything. It gets down and it sinks and it begins to infect and influence everything that you think. Listen, you can't help but be influenced by the dainties that the whisperer brings. You know it, don't you? I mean, this is a diabolical creature. A strange creature, and they seem to come around harmlessly, but they will infect and affect the way that we think of others. They will, those little morsels will leave an indelible print on your soul, and they become a wedge between brothers and sisters. Beware of whisperers. The secret sharer is feeding you a foul meal, and it's going to fester in your soul. It will. We've been the recipients of those things. And beloved, we ought to hate it. Of course, what we really have to do is watch our appetites. As Joseph Hall once observed, there'd not be so many gossips if there were not so many willing ears. We've got to close our ears. We've got to be careful. Stay away from that one. That one is a sinister one. Well, finally, we come to the last. We're getting weary, probably, of the journey. We'd like maybe to listen to the bubbling wisdom of the wise man, but we've got to look at one more. Here's another strange figure in verse 9. I think we've seen a lot of this figure before. You might put a name to him. I hope you don't put your own on it. His hands hang down at his side. His feet appear to drag. There are many projects just half done around him, and some of those that are all done are ill done. His roof is sagging. Water is coming through. Weeds surround him. The clock on the wall behind him is amazingly stopped. He seems barely alive. And in the background, so does his family. Barely alive. Well, what do we call this strange creature? We call him the slacker. We call him the slacker. Verse 9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. What an awful kin. A destroyer? This man's brother? I mean, it seems a rather harsh comparison, does it not? To basically compare the slacker to one who is basically the Lord of destruction. That's the word that's used. The destroyer. You're a brother to the destroyer. You're blood and kin to the person who is the plunderer, the vandalizer. Wait, wait, wait. This is out of line. How can you speak this way? But here he is. Who is this one anyway? This one who is slack in his work. Well, we can use more common words. He's lazy. He's careless. He's negligent. He's unconcerned. He's dilatory. He loves to procrastinate. He possesses little, if any, initiative. He's not interested in doing well. All he wants to do is get by. He's not marked by any kind of diligence, and he will always put off for tomorrow what can be done today. That's basically what marks him. But he bears this resemblance, we're said, to the Lord of destruction. He comes, it's almost like from the same moral gene pool. What is it? Well, basically, the scripture looks at it this way. The slacker can destroy by his laziness what the vandal destroys by his violence. You can take and steal from people either by violence, or you can take and steal from people by laziness and procrastination. There are lots of workers in the workplace who are basically the brothers of destruction. They are being paid for their labors, and they are basically stealing the employer blind by their laziness. Not only are they stealing their employer blind, but basically they're bringing about the ruin of their own family. The slacker, by his failure to act responsibly, plunders his family little by little by little. Basically, by depriving of them of what they could have enjoyed had he been productive with his hands. His slack hands leave their hands empty. And what another might steal from them, he withholds from them by his own lack of labor. That's the comparison. It's really taking up the lazy, the negligent, the careless, the one without diligence and out initiative, and just puts them into this awful camp of the rogues, the moral rogues of the Proverbs. Dear people, you don't have to travel, though, as you know. You don't have to go to some museum to find these people. You don't have to go down to Los Angeles someplace to the Museum of Rogues, because the reality is that we live in the midst of them. And may it be by His grace that there is none of us who are beginning to be a living example of those very truths. God forbid that we should be any one of these things. Rather, indeed, what is set out in the very beginning and right in the middle of it is this, that the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May God give us the grace that we won't be the rogues in the gallery of wisdom, but that we might be the fountains of life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, as we look at these characters that are true and flesh and blood, real life characters, Lord, which the wisdom writer would warn us about, Father, may we even have the grace to examine our own hearts and see wherein those character traits might mark us, and that, God, we might find the grace to repent of those things. Oh, God, we need wisdom. We need grace. We need humility. Lord, we need to know that we need wisdom, and, Lord, that we would, with all our getting, get it. Lord, we know that it is found, Lord, in Your Word, as we seek You through Your Son. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.